Hello friends, how about an amazing fact? There are some really incredible stories about the detecting abilities of dogs. Their ability to sniff out drugs, foodstuffs, and other plant materials that are being illegally transported are well known. However, one dog's detective abilities has proven quite astounding. Dox was a police dog that worked for a homicide investigation unit in Italy. He was famous for helping to track down criminals with his extraordinary sense of smell. One day, a man had been murdered at a jewelry store. Dox came on the scene, sniffed around, and then led officers on the scent trail that ended at the door of a basement apartment. The officers extensively questioned the man that lived in the apartment, only to be convinced that he was innocent. But Dox had other ideas. Back at the jewelry store, the police wanted to try for another trail, but Dox was not interested in another trail. He nosed around the store until he came up with a button. He then led officers back to the same basement apartment where they had just come from. While the policeman apologized for the intrusion and the man again asserted his innocence, Dox went to the closet door, nosed it open, and pulled out a raincoat off its hanger. Well, you've probably guessed the rest of the story. The raincoat was missing a button, and it was the very one found at the jewelry store. With this evidence before him, the suspect admitted his guilt, and Dox's reputation remained intact. Friends, did you know that the Bible says that a day will come when all unsolved crimes will finally be solved? Stay tuned for more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live. Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor. Good evening, friends. This is Pastor John Ross. Pastor Doug Batchelor is out this evening, but this is a live program, Bible Answers Live. If you have a Bible-related question, the number to call is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. We have a few phone lines that are still open. The number again is 1-800-463-7297. And sitting in Pastor Doug Batchelor's seat this evening is Dr. DeRose. Dr. DeRose, welcome to the program.
It's great to be with you, John.
I know that it's been several weeks now, but you also filled in for Pastor Doug when he was out of town, and delighted that you're back with us.
Well, there's no way to really fill in for Doug, but it's always great to be here and being able to open God's Word together.
Amen. Would you start the program with a word of prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're our loving Father, that you long to make your Word clear to us, that you long to show us practical things from your Word. Please guide us in the hour that we have together. Make this truly a life-changing hour because we come in contact with you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, again, friends, we're just delighted that you have chosen to join us this evening. We're going to be looking into God's Word in just a few moments, taking your Bible questions. And the fact that Dr. DeRose is with us this evening, if you have a question relating to health and perhaps what the Bible has to say about health, this would be an ideal opportunity for you to call in with your Bible questions. You know, we opened the program by talking about a dog by the name of Dox that had this extraordinary sense of smell, and it appears from the story that he was pretty bright as well. He'd been able to solve these difficult crimes. You know, it reminded me of a passage of Scripture when I read this. Jesus said in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, "For nothing is secret that'll not be revealed, nor anything hidden that'll not be made known or come to light." And the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." So the Bible speaks about this coming judgment, when every case and every person will appear before Christ. How can we be ready for that judgment? What do we have to do to prepare for that? You know, we have a study guide entitled Case Closed. It's an amazing fact study guide that talks about the judgment. You know, Dr. DeRose, when we talk about judgment, often there is a sense of fear and anticipation. What's going to happen in the judgment? Am I going to be found innocent? How can we prepare for that? And of course, our only hope in the judgment is in our advocate, Jesus, who
That's
represents
exactly right.
us before the Father. How can we have Jesus represent us in the judgment? Call for that free offer. It's Case Closed. It's an amazing facts study guide. The number to call for that free resource is 1-800-835-6747. That's our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Case Closed. Talking about the judgment, more importantly, how can you be ready to face the judge? The number here to the studio, if you have a Bible question or a health question, is 800-463-7297. Well, with that, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller this evening is going to be Sandra, and Sandra is calling from Illinois. Sandra, welcome to the program.
Thank you both, Pastor and Doctor. My question is regarding Jeremiah 29:11. How does one know and get to the plan that Jesus has for one's life?
Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11. Do you have that there in front of you?
I have it here, Jean.
Would you
for
read that
I know
first?
The thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end.
So the question you have then is, how can we find out what God's thoughts are for us?
Right, the plans he has for each life, how do we get in touch with that?
Well, you know, God leads us step by step. Rarely does he give a person a full picture of all of his plans that he has for somebody, but he unfolds his plans day by day, moment by moment, as we follow his leading. Now, you know, we need to win out when we want to know God's plan, know God's will. We want to search the scriptures. We want to spend time in prayer. We want to seek the counsel of other godly men and women. And then we need to recognize that God's providence opens certain doors, closes certain doors, and we want to trust his leading. If we trust in him today and we follow what we know to be right today, God will unfold his plan and his will for us for the rest of our life.
There's a great text that really goes along with what you're sharing, John. It's John 7, verse 17. Jesus is speaking. He says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So the point there, Sandra, is as God reveals his will to you, as you follow it, it may seem something totally unrelated to the big picture for your life, but when you're faithful in these little things, you're walking with Jesus, following his counsel, he promises he'll guide you into all truth. That's what the Holy Spirit was given to do.
Does that make sense?
Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
So it's just a moment-by-moment type of experience, Amen. Walking with Christ and trusting him. Thank you for your call. Our next call is Madeline, and she is calling from Ohio. Madeline, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. My question was, I wondered what the Bible says about how many times you're supposed to go to someone to witness to them before you're to have no part with them.
Well, that's a good question. How often should you try and share your faith? You know, sometimes when a farmer goes out to sow the seed, he might cast seed on different types of soil. Sometimes the seed will spring up immediately. Other times it might lay dormant for a while, and perhaps it needs just the right environmental conditions, the right amount of moisture and the right amount of dirt before it actually springs up. So when it comes to witnessing, we cast the seed. We share our faith as much as we can with as many people as we can. We don't know what's going to happen to them. We don't know their situation. As things unfold, perhaps something we had said would resonate with them, and they would come to a point of conviction or make a decision. Now, having said that, we don't want to perhaps overdo it, if you understand what I mean. We don't want to push somebody away just because we are so relentless, but we also need to seek the appropriate opportunity and time to share with them.
You know, there's a number of texts that come to mind that relate to this, but probably one that Jean speaks to my heart is the story of Manasseh. the king, the wicked king of God's people historically, how the Holy Spirit kept working with him, kept, and one of the great witnesses to Manasseh was the prophet Isaiah, who history tells us Manasseh actually killed. So we're always to be open to the Holy Spirit's guiding for us to share, but like Pastor Ross illustrated, we're not just to cram things down people's throats and cause them to really try to run away when they see us.
We don't want them to choke on the truth. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, that I particularly like. Let me read it. It says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." Now, of course, the Bible's not telling us to literally take our bread and throw it on water. But in the Bible, bread represents the Word of God. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Bible prophecy, water represents people, multitudes, and nations, Revelation chapter 17. And so when we cast our bread upon the waters, we share our faith, we witness to as many as we can, we might not see the results immediately, for the Bible says, "You shall find it after many days." You don't know what evil is coming upon the earth. You don't know what situation a person might find themselves in when the things that we have said would come back to their mind and they would be receptive to turning to Christ. So in our witnessing efforts, don't give up. You don't want to push somebody away, and maybe that's where you need to pray for wisdom and the Holy Spirit, but we also don't want to get discouraged and think, well, there's just no way that this is making any difference in this person's life.
Thank you very much. And then so I've heard, I don't really know that this is fact or not, but I've heard that Jesus taught that you should go to someone two or three times before you just kind of dust your feet of them. So that's not, is that something that he taught or?
You know, not in an individual type of witnessing situation. We always need to be reaching out to people. Now, it is true if you're in the type of public evangelism setting and you're working in a particular area and you give a message to a group of people, there is a point in time, if they reject that message, that you need to move on and share with others, just because you don't have that much time and you want to share with as many people as possible. And in that sense, there is a point in time where you need to move on. But on an individual basis, when you're witnessing with a family member or a friend, we want to continually be reaching out to them. Sometimes we can't even witness with words, and that's where we need to witness with our lifestyle. And hopefully by the way we live, we can be an ambassador for Christ and reveal the love of Jesus.
Thank you so much for helping.
Thanks for your call. Appreciate it.
Thank
Our next call is Robert, and Robert is listening on the internet from Indiana. Robert, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Good evening. And your question this evening?
Yes, it's in Matthew 25, verse 5 and 6.
Matthew 25, and you're looking at verse 5 and 6. Do you have that there in front of you?
Yes, it says, "While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept." In verse 6, "A midnight cry is given. Behold, the second coming, Christ is coming, go out to meet him."
Mm-hmm.
Well, if they're all asleep in verse 5, who gives the cry in verse 6?
That's a good question. You know, the cry has always come, and of course this is a parable that Jesus is telling. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 maidens. And it's really representing the church at a time period just prior to the coming of Christ. There is this spiritual sleep, this Laodicean condition that the church finds itself in. But then there is the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom comes, Jesus is coming," and that causes a stir and a revival within the church. Who makes the cry? I believe it's the Holy Spirit that moves upon the people, but it's really the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. It is always
true.
The Word of God that brings conviction and brings revival in the hearts and the lives of individuals. So God has got people who He is using and whom He will use in a mighty way to preach and teach and share the Word of God, and it's the Word of God that'll bring conviction.
The other powerful connection is with Elijah. If you look at the very last verses of the Old Testament, Robert, Malachi 4, verses 4 and onward, especially verse 5, it says, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." The Elijah message prepared for Jesus' first coming, there will be a similar Elijah message. And Elijah means Jehovah is God, He's the Lord. So it's this message that comes motivated by the Holy Spirit through God's people. It's a manifestation of the prophetic gift, people elevating the word that actually give this loud cry message. So Elijah gives a human face to the church, if you will, with the prophetic gift giving this message that arouses the sleeping saints as well.
Does that make sense, Robert? Does that help?
Yeah, that helps. Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Appreciate it. Our next caller is Loretta, and she is calling from Tennessee. Loretta, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you. Good evening.
Good evening.
I've got a question about speaking in tongues.
Yes.
Actually, it's probably more about the people that speak in tongues. My question is, speaking in tongues is not a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, correct?
It could be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, just depending
okay,
upon
well, let me
how we understand that.
What we're referring to is the speaking in tongues, unintelligible,
okay,
and nobody's interpreting, and nobody knows what anybody's saying.
All right.
That's what I'm referring to.
Okay.
That is not of the Holy Spirit, correct?
You know, the Bible tells us that God is the author, not the author of confusion, but the author of truth. So,
okay,
you know, if there is confusion in the church and people don't know what a person is saying or what that means to them or how do they apply that to their life, then we need to ask ourselves, is this confusion of God or isn't it? And, you know, if you look at the Bible description of what happened when people received the gift of tongues in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2 and onwards, it was really given for the purpose of sharing the gospel with others. You have, for example, on the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, God gives them the ability to communicate the gospel in languages that they had not formally trained in. There were people gathered in Jerusalem from different parts of the empire, and these people heard the apostles preach in their own language. So the purpose of the gift of tongues is to communicate the gospel.
The other point, though, Loretta, that's important, and I think in fairness, is in 1 Corinthians 14, when you're reading about the misuse of the gift of tongues in the Corinthian church, these people actually had the genuine gift of the Holy Spirit, but it was being misused. So like Pastor Ross pointed out, yes, the Holy Spirit was given that special gift of tongues so that people could communicate the gospel in languages that were not their mother tongue, but it was being misused in 1 Corinthians 14. And there are many churches today that do not meet the criteria, as Pastor Ross mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14. If you see that criteria not being fulfilled, you can't just say they don't have the Holy Spirit, but you can clearly say if they do have this gift from the Holy Spirit, it's being inappropriately used.
Okay, now my question is this. For those who don't have the Holy Spirit as it's manifested in, by speaking in tongues, can we assume that it's an evil spirit?
So if you don't manifest speaking in tongues, do you have the Holy Spirit?
The
is that what you're
says.
Asking?
Is that an evil spirit?
Well, there's many Christians that have been spirit-filled that have never spoken in tongues.
Okay. Oh, yeah, I understand that. I'm happy to hear that.
Right.
But for those who speak in tongues and they say it's a manifestation of the Spirit, quote, Spirit, it's not the Holy Spirit, is that an evil spirit?
Well, you know, there's really two sources of spirit. You've got the Holy Spirit and you got the evil spirit. But I wouldn't say just everybody who speaks in what we would commonly consider as tongues today is being influenced by an evil spirit. Sometimes this can be, to some degree, self brought upon somebody's self, almost like self type of hypnosis possible. So
okay, well,
I'd be very careful. You know, test everything by the Bible.
Amen.
To the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this, there is no light in them. And the Bible does tell us, you know, how that we ought to test the spirits to see if it is of God or if it's not of God. So I would take every type of experience and just put it to the test of the Bible. Does it meet the criteria that's given in Scripture?
Yeah, okay, Ephesians 4, Loretta, Ephesians 4 does make it clear that all the gifts would be present to the end of time, to Christ's second coming. Mm-hmm. And so there will be genuine manifestations of the gift of tongues. But Pastor Ross and I agree with you. Much of what goes under the umbrella of tongues is not the biblical spiritual gift. We don't have to judge where that's coming from, whether a person's deceived, whether they've worked themselves up into an altered state. But historically, researchers tell us that there are these experiences, much like what's happening in Christian churches, that are called the gift of tongues, that happen in secular settings and happen in spirit worship, but also happen in settings where people are not saying they're worshiping any God at all. Mm-hmm. So we can't just label people as, really, let's put it this way. Judge not that we be not judged,
okay.
But hold to the truth, practice it yourself, and God is faithful.
You know, we have a book dealing with this very subject, and it's spoken about tongues. It's Captured by Tongues, a book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor. Loretta, I think you'll find it very interesting. It deals with these very issues that we're talking about. To receive a free copy of this book, just call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book Captured by Tongues. 1-800-835-6747, and we'll be happy to send that out to you. The number here in the studio, friends, if you have a Bible question, is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Our next call is Bart, calling from California. Bart, welcome to the program.
Hi there, gentlemen.
Good evening.
My question is concerning 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. The first part where it talks about Adam not being deceived. The reason why I ask is because, for instance, I've discovered that many people believe that's pertaining to when he ate of the forbidden fruit.
Mm-hmm.
But reading in the context of the topic which Paul was speaking to his brother Timothy when he wrote this letter, I see it where he is addressing two issues, the issue of women speaking and the matter of authority. And, of course, he's using Adam and Eve as an example. So the way I see it is that it appears to me he's establishing a timeline, a particular point in the timeline of the event, which appears to be the part where Eve had replied to the serpent. You know, the act of speak,
mm-hmm.
teaching.
Mm-hmm.
What is your people's viewpoint on this?
Well, if you're looking specifically, let me read the verse that you're looking at. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, if you look at the verse just previous to this, which would be verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over a man, but to be silent, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Paul is addressing or speaking to Timothy about certain ways things ought to be done in church. And Paul is making it clear that spiritual leadership has been placed upon the shoulders of a man. And it's really dealing with the issue of authority. Who bears spiritual authority? Now, in the home, the husband bears spiritual authority. God has placed that responsibility upon the man. It was in the Old Testament, the man of the house that was the representative for the family. He would bring the sacrifice to the temple. He would represent his family. That same principle we find in the New Testament, where God has given spiritual authority and he has placed that upon the shoulders of the man. And then he goes back to Genesis and he deals with the fall as part of the reason why God established this type of system. And he addresses the issue with Eve and Adam. So Eve was deceived by the serpent. Adam was not deceived in that Eve brought the fruit to Adam. Adam knew where the fruit had come from, but in his love for Eve, he chose to disobey God and to share in whatever fate would happen to Eve. He should have trusted in God. He was not so deceived, but rather his love for Eve led him into sin. So that's kind of the point that Paul's addressing there.
Yeah, I understand where you're coming from, but I also look at it in another way. If it was, we have to ask ourselves, first of all, what did they both do in common, and what did Eve do that Adam did not?
Mm-hmm.
They both ate of the fruit, the forbidden fruit, and they both transgressed. If that was the case, if verse 14 was referring to that, it seems to me then Paul would not be able to discriminate between man and woman.
Right.
Why is he discriminating against the woman only? Because I see it as he's talking about the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis when she spoke. And the way I see when he says that Adam was not deceived, I see it as Adam was not deceived into giving into the temptation of speech. You look at the fact that the serpent, Satan, had asked a specific question, was significant because it appears that he's touching on a sensitive subject. He knows what button to push on Eve.
Mm-hmm.
But then the fact that he asked a question is also significant because when you ask a person a question, what are you doing? You're prompting a verbal reply.
So just to summarize what you're saying here is that part of the reason we have this passage here by Paul is because Eve responded to the temptations of the devil and spoke to the serpent.
Right. If you look at the topics, the two issues, he's talking about women speaking,
mm-hmm.
speech. That's why he says they should be silent.
Well, I think it's pretty clear if you look back into the account in Genesis that you're right. Eve did speak to the serpent. She was deceived and speech was involved. Whereas if you find Adam didn't actually have direct contact with the serpent, but the devil influenced Adam through his wife. And that's part of the reason why we find this structure. God has placed spiritual leadership upon the shoulders of the man, both in the home and then also in the church. We're going to try and take one more call, friends, before we come up on our half an hour break here. And let's see if we can get a quick call in. We have Adrian, who is calling from Oregon. Adrian, welcome to the program.
Hi. I was wondering about 1 John 5:16.
All right. Do you have it there in front of you?
I don't, but...
We can look it up here in a minute.
I know what the question is, though. I mean, I was just wondering what the sin leading to death is, and...
Well, let's read it here for everyone.
If any man see his brother see a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it.
So your question?
So I'm wondering, how do you know whether or not someone has sinned that sin unto death and whether or not you should pray for them or
All right.
for that sin?
Well, first of all, let's quickly define what the sin unto death is. Jesus said, every sin shall be given a man except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or sometimes referred to as the unpardonable sin. That would be the sin unto death that we find here in John, that John is referring to. You know, there comes a point in a person's experience where they have so hardened their heart from the influence of the Holy Spirit that really the Holy Spirit can't reach them any longer. They've
That's
closed
right.
their ears and they've become spiritually deaf. That would be the point of committing the unpardonable sin. We don't quite know when that happens, though. I mean, in some cases it might be evident, but most of the time we're not quite sure how the Holy Spirit is influencing or touching that person's heart. We need to pray and pray that the Lord would reach them and do the best we can to be a positive witness for them. In some cases it might be very obvious, and in that case John is saying, you know, I'm not saying pray for that type of situation, but again, it's difficult for us to know. I'd say pray and allow the Lord to lead and convict the hearts of individuals. Well, friends, we're coming up on just our half an hour break. We have a few important announcements, and then we'll be back with more Bible questions. Stay tuned.
Don't go away. There's more Bible Answers Live in just a moment. Don't forget to tune in to Pastor Doug Batchelor's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on what channel the programs will be aired. Are you interested in additional Bible-based materials for further study? Consider Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course or our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Don't forget, friends, Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating only by God's blessing through your prayers and financial gifts. We'd love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible-related question, you can call us from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time on Sundays and receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, please join us as we look to God's Word for more Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, friends. Welcome back to the second half of Bible Answers Live. This is a live, international, and interactive Bible study. And if you have a Bible question, we'd love to hear from you this evening. Filling in for Pastor Doug is Dr. DeRose. And if you have a question related to health and the Bible, we would love to hear from you this evening. The number to call here to the studio is 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. That number again is 1-800-463-7297. During the program, I'll also give you another number. That is our resource line, and we'll be giving you some materials that we believe will help you in your study of God's Word. So keep a pencil handy. We'll give you those numbers as the questions come up related to those topics. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our next caller is Patrick, and he is calling from the Cayman Islands, listening on the radio. Patrick, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening.
Good evening, Patrick, and your question this evening.
My question relates to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. I was at a crusade, and the pastor said that, that Jesus literally took blood back to his Father in heaven based on the old sanctuary where the priests used to catch the blood and offer it to animals and sprinkle. And I just don't believe that.
Okay, so is Jesus literally
heaven
with blood?
That, basically, the scripture says, neither by blood or of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And he's saying, based on that scripture, that Jesus literally took blood from earth when he was killed on the cross back to his Father in heaven.
Right. You know, the Father does not need the blood of Jesus before him in heaven in order for him to believe or accept the blood that Christ shed on the cross for our sins. The Father is very much aware of what Jesus has done for us. He appears now before the Father as our advocate, and he pleads the merits of his blood, his sacrifice. So, you know, you have the experience of Jesus from the resurrection, and he appeared to, first of all, Mary Magdalene, and then later on he appeared to the disciples. He was not bleeding. His hands were not oozing blood. But he appears as our advocate, pleading his blood on our behalf before the Father. And that's really what's been illustrated here in Hebrews 9. And that is the whole point of what Jesus is doing as our high priest.
Yeah, I mean, this is the key thing. The whole book of Hebrews is speaking about Jesus being greater than all the Old Testament figures that pointed to him. And so really, Jesus' death on the cross, that is the blood that allows a greater way for us to approach the Father.
We need to also recognize that all of the blood of the animals that we read about in the Old Testament, they were all shadows of the blood of Christ. And you'd have to have animals in the Old Testament that were shed, many animals. There was a continual flowing of blood through the Old Testament sanctuary. But when Jesus died on the cross, his sacrifice and his blood that was shed is sufficient to atone for the sins of all mankind. There is no need for a continual shedding of blood of Christ. His one act is sufficient.
That's right.
That's what I was trying to explain to him. I was like saying, you know, the old ritual was a shadow. A shadow doesn't really mean that it's the same thing. You know, it's a shadow of what is to come. And I just didn't buy it because there was no scripture to support it anyway, to say that there was someone there catching his blood on the cross when he was dying.
Right.
So,
right. Yes.
Thanks for your clarification on that. And I figure that's what I believe what you said.
Yeah, there's another one good text just worth mentioning on this subject in Hebrews 10, verse 19. Paul writing there says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That doesn't mean that we're taking his blood literally to get in there. It's Jesus' death on the cross, just emphasizing that point. Thanks, Patrick.
Thanks for your call. Our next call is Paul, and he is calling from Tennessee. Paul, welcome to the program.
Hey, God bless you guys. I just was flipping the channels and caught you. I don't know if I've ever heard your program before, but
glad you joined the program.
Yeah. You know, it's too bad that, I run out of programs, you know, here and there because I run the road.
Mm-hmm.
And because, programs like this I love to listen to, you know. But anyway, hey, I was just hoping to bring a little clarification maybe to the gift of tongues.
Sure. What's the question?
Well, I was just going to make a comment because that's what I heard. That's the question I came in on, the person that was talking that had the question on tongues.
Yes.
And, there's so much confusion out there. We need more clarification. We know who the author of confusion is, right?
That's right.
Is our enemy. But, Paul, like Paul said, he said I believe tongues, according to Scripture, what Paul says, and what an awesome man of God. He went to heaven. He went to the third heaven and got all this revelation knowledge. And just awesome to read his epistles. But he said that tongues is for one thing, is for edification, because it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's a language that comes from heaven, from the Holy Spirit. And he says, when we speak in tongues, we speak mysteries unto God. That's why people don't understand it, is because it takes interpretation, which is equal to prophecy, of course. And then also to add to that, I think it was Joel said that build up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit.
Now, of course, yes, you're right. We need to pray in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayers and makes our prayers acceptable to God. You look at the gift of the Holy Spirit as given on the day of Pentecost, as we mentioned a little earlier. It really was a remarkable gift. I'm looking at Acts chapter 2, and if you look over here in verse 5, it says, "And there dwelled at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. When this was noised abroad," speaking of the apostles, "the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language." And so the gift of tongues is given to just this handful of followers of Christ, and now they're able to preach the mysteries of the gospel. They can communicate the good news in languages that they had never learned, and people were astounded by this. And that's why Paul says, if there is somebody in your assembly or in your church that speaks in an unknown tongue, you need to have somebody interpret that tongue, because really he's edifying himself. If I speak in a language that nobody else understands, I might be edified myself, but I'm not speaking with wisdom so that another can be edified. And for that reason, you need to have somebody translate it. You know, we find that happening in Corinth in particular. There were people traveling through, people speaking different languages. People would get up and pray in their language, and nobody could really understand what they were saying. And that's why you need an interpreter kind of help with that.
Pastor John, I so appreciate you pointing us back to Acts 2, because everywhere in Acts, whether it's Acts 2 in Jerusalem, whether it's Acts 10 in Caesarea with Cornelius, whether it's Acts 19 in Ephesus, where the gift of tongues is again manifested, it's always in a crossroads of civilization where they need a gift to speak foreign languages that they didn't know. Mm-hmm. And so that's really clear in the New Testament, that tongues were given to communicate the gospel to people who they couldn't speak to otherwise. When you get to 1 Corinthians, it's a messed up church. They were divided. They weren't using the gifts properly. And sure, someone could think, hey, look at this great gift the Holy Spirit gave me. They're speaking in a tongue that no one else understands in the church. This is not building up the church. It's missing the whole point. So I think you're hitting it right on. If you want to see the biblical gift of tongues clearly, go to the book of Acts. 1 Corinthians keeps us straight as well.
You know, Paul, I think you'd appreciate that book. I know you're driving, but if you can remember this number, it's 800-835-6747. 835-6747. Or you can go to the Amazing Facts website. You can actually read this book online. It's called The Gift of Tongues, or Captured by Tongues. I think we've changed the name to The Gift of Tongues. And it deals with this whole subject. Talks about the New Testament church, how the gift was used. How do we identify today the genuine gift of tongues from the counterfeit? And I think you'll find that very helpful. Our next caller is Patrick, and Patrick, well, we did Patrick from the Cayman Islands. Let's go to Sean, who is in Tennessee. Sean, welcome to the program.
Good evening. I guess I have a concern because it's been told to me somehow, if I could sort of relay or paraphrase what I've been told, that basically a baby in the womb is not considered officially a soul yet until that baby is born. It is simply a manifestation, because you know how they say that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, and that somehow I was told, I don't know if it's correct, which is why I'm saying if you could verify this, that a soul, of course, first of all, I understand it only exists as long as there's breath in the body, and God has to give that, I guess, spirit or breath to the body. And also a soul is considered an existence as long as, it's flesh and blood that has breath and the spirit or whatever giving accountability, in other words, for sin. Mm-hmm. And that, I guess, going back to the case of the baby in the womb.
Well, let me intercede you real quick. Let me take you to the first reference that we have in Scripture of a soul. And this does seem to help, especially in your particular case. Does a baby have a soul? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, talking about the creation of Adam. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's the first point you want to note. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the second point. And then it says, and man became a living soul. So in order to be a living soul, there are two things that are necessary. You need the dust of the ground, or the body, and you need the breath of life. Now, it is true, a baby does not breathe air from the atmosphere in the way that a born baby would. But does a baby need air? Does it need oxygen in order to live? And of course, the answer to that would be yes. It receives its air, it receives its life through its mother. So from a biblical description of what is a living soul, you would need to reach the conclusion that indeed the unborn baby is a living being, a living soul, as the Bible defines it here in Genesis 2:7.
Well, that sort of helps me better with an understanding, because I thought all along that that's what it was, that a baby does have a soul, but somehow this other person that challenged me about that, and he wasn't advocating abortion necessarily, but he doesn't believe that babies can be held accountable until, even if they're born. You know, I guess that's a different thing.
Well, that is a different question, the age of accountability. And, the Bible does address that. But here's one other thought on that. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and spoke of this miraculous birth that she was to have, he said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And that holy thing, speaking of the unborn Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting that the angel Gabriel refers to the unborn Christ, Jesus in the womb of Mary, as that holy thing.
Yeah.
That's more than just, flesh and bones and blood.
Well, yeah. And I understand
special.
Even God told Jeremiah, in the beginning there, I knew you before you were even in the womb.
Absolutely. Yeah. God formed
Jeremiah. So he does have a purpose for every life, even whether it's born or not yet.
Absolutely. God's got a plan.
Yeah.
Thanks for your call, Sean. We appreciate that.
Yeah, and in fact, we've got another caller, Sean, that's actually calling with looks like a similar question. Why don't we go to Victor?
Victor is calling from Queens, New York. Victor, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen. Thank you for taking my call. I do know that there is a similarity between my call and the previous caller, but mine has to do with the words soul and spirit.
Okay.
Both words appear numerously in the Bible, and I've utilized my concordance to see if I could distinguish between the two, but I'm just not satisfied. Could you help me distinguish the two?
Sure. Well, let's begin with Genesis 2:7, the very verse that we spoke about. The point that I want to make here, speaking about the first reference to soul, it says, man became a living soul. It does not say that God gave Adam a living soul, but rather that Adam became a living soul. So in order to be a living soul, you need to have the body and you need to have the breath of life. Now that breath of life is more than just the oxygen that we breathe. It's the spark of life. It's the essence of life that only comes from God. That sometimes in Scripture is also referred to as the spirit of life. Now, God has given life to all living things on earth, human and animal and plant. We all share that spirit of life, that spark of life that God has given to us. So in order to be a living soul, we have to have a body, and we have to have that spirit or that spark or that breath of life within us. You know, in the Bible, the word breath can also be translated as spirit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So that breath of life, that spark of life, is something that comes from God. And when a person dies, the body returns to the dust, returns to the earth, and that spark of life, that essence of life that God has given to all living things, that returns to God. And that's where the Bible says the spirit returns to God. What happens to the soul? The soul ceases to exist, as we find numerous places in the Bible that speaks of that. Does that make sense, Victor?
It does make sense. I was hoping that you would include the term of emotion in that, because a friend of mine was talking about the emotion being in the soul.
Well, you know, that
I have difficulty with that.
We don't find so much that the soul can also be the person, the being. You know, we would use it even today. We would say, I went to the mall this morning and there wasn't a soul there. Well, obviously we're not talking about ghosts, but we're talking about people. A living being is a soul. The spirit is that spark of life that God has given us, but we also have a spirit in that we can reason, we can think, we can interact. And I think in that sense, the spirit would refer to our emotions, our thoughts, you know, the essence of who we are. You know, he might have a good spirit within him. That might mean that he's got a good heart, or he's caring, or he's compassionate. It means an awareness of ourselves.
Yeah, I mean, this whole topic is so important to understand, because really, and I appreciate the emphasis, Victor, when we don't realize the totality of man, this is actually one of the reasons why there have been such neglects in the Christian church throughout history. As a physician, I realize the importance of realizing the soul as being a living person, because when you start to say, hey, look, at the only important thing is something spiritual or ethereal, then people begin to neglect the body or abuse the body. And we know in history people have even whipped their bodies thinking it would make them more spiritual. This is not the picture we get in Genesis 1 and 2. Mm-hmm. God created us as whole people emotionally, spiritually, physically, and it's really critical to recognize what a soul really is.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with this subject. It's called, it's an interesting title, Are the Dead Really Dead? And it speaks about the soul. What happens to the soul at death? It also talks about the spirit. For anyone wanting to know more about the subject, give us a call on our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. And you can ask for the study guide, Is the Dead Really Dead? Deals really with the subject of the soul. I know there's a lot of confusion about that, but it is an important subject that we need to understand. What does the Bible have to say about that? Our next call is Andrew, and Andrew is calling from Michigan. Andrew, welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you very much. What was your name again?
My name is John Ross, and we're with Dr. DeRose.
Hi. So hi to both of you. This is my first time on the show, actually first time listening to the show, so I appreciate you having me on.
And your question
is actually, yeah, I was in the car on my way home, and I heard the radio, and I heard that you were a physician. And if you have any health-related questions according to the Bible, mm-hmm. You can give a phone call in. So that's why I'm calling. I feel that God's been leading me to do a fast, a seven-day fast. And I've fasted before, but never to that level. Mm-hmm. And I've been the past couple of days just looking at as much research as I can on the internet, just trying to learn as much as I can about it. So I was just wondering if you might be able to shed some light on that in general, or maybe offer any recommendations for someone wanting to do something like that.
No, I'd be happy to do that, Andrew. First of all, one of the points I'll make is that although we read examples in the Bible of people fasting great lengths of time, of course, Jesus himself fasted for 40 days, there's really no reason for us spiritually to fast for 40 days. Jesus really did that for us. But having said that, if you look at fasting, there are medical benefits from it. And we run a program here in California called New Start. And in the New Start program, we often have people go on medically supervised fasts for people that have blood sugar problems, blood pressure problems. Fasting can be extremely powerful. There are spiritual benefits to fasting as well. And the Holy Spirit may convict you that you should go on a fast. But here's a couple of concerns. First of all, people that do take any kind of medication, especially if it's for blood sugar, they have diabetes perhaps, or blood pressure, fasting can be extremely dangerous. It's dangerous actually because it's so powerful. These people, if they don't make alterations in their medications, they can get into real serious trouble. And so for a person on medications, they need to be in touch with a physician before embarking on a fasting program of any duration. The other point, as far as the a 7-day fast, I usually tell people when they start a fast, if they feel God's prompting them to go on a fast, if they don't have any medical reason why they can't do it, make sure they drink plenty of water during that fast. If they start feeling weak, take some juice. A juice fast is a type of fast that can be done. And if it seems like you're not having the energy, mental clarity, whatever, any kind of symptoms, then go ahead and kind of begin to eat lightly. Just kind of simple, practical guidelines for fasting can be powerful, but there are some dangers as well.
Right. A second question in response to that, some of the research I was doing on the internet said that if your body was very toxic, it could be very dangerous to fast, and not so much that malnutrition is the problem, but that the toxicity in your body can really begin to cause a problem if you stop to eat. Is that true, or
I will say there are some medical lines of thought that suggest that if you've got lots of toxins stored in your fat, if you start burning a lot of fat, that could mobilize the toxins and it could be potentially problematic. I've never seen a problem with it, but I think it is something worth considering.
Okay.
All right. Thanks for your call, Andrew. We appreciate that. We've got a question dealing with health and the Bible. In short, Dr. DeRose, fasting is a good thing. It clears the mind. It's beneficial to the health. And I think it does bring a degree of spiritual clarity to our minds, especially if we are praying for something specific. And
exactly.
We want to have a clear mind to hear the voice of God. It's a good thing.
Yeah, skipping a meal usually pretty safe unless someone has blood sugar problems,
okay,
and taking insulin or some other kind of drug.
Our next caller is Frank, and Frank is calling from New York. Frank, welcome to the program.
Hey, guys. Thank you so much for taking my call.
And your question this evening.
I got a quick question here. If we're dead and we're waiting for judgment,
mm-hmm,
why in Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 18, oh no, verse 19, it says that Jesus went down to preach to the lost spirits. I don't understand that.
Sure, let's take a look at it. 1 Peter 3:18. Let me read it for those who are listening. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, notice the next part, but being quickened by the Spirit. So the subject at the end of that verse is the Spirit. Verse 19, by which, referring to the Spirit, he also went and preached unto spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing. So what is it that Peter's talking about? He's talking about the Spirit, and it says Christ, by the Spirit, preached to those who were alive before the flood. Now, when did he preach to those who were before the flood? Was it after their death or was it before their death? There is a cross-reference here, a very important verse, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. Let me read that for you. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. This is speaking about a time prior to the flood. For in that he is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So it was through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit, that Christ preached or pleaded to those living before the flood. His spirit was striving with the antediluvial world. So it's not talking about Jesus at his death going down into the depth of hell and preaching to those in hell. Rather, it's referring to the Holy Spirit through whom Christ preached, even to those who were alive before the flood.
Ecclesiastes 9 makes it very clear that there's no consciousness in the grave, so Jesus really couldn't have preached to people that were dead in any meaningful way.
Does that help, Frank?
Oh, that sounds beautiful. Was it Ecclesiastic, you said?
Yes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9.
Chapter 9.
All right. Well, hey,
thanks so much.
God
bless you guys.
We appreciate it.
Blessings.
Next call is Martin, and he is calling from Antioch, California. Martin, welcome to the program.
Hi, pastors. Good evening. My question is from Revelation chapter 5, where it speaks about the book was open. There was no man worthy to open the book.
Yes.
Was God included?
Well, that's a good question.
Yes, and I have a quick question. Is there any reference literature on the seal of God?
What's the last part? Is
about
there any
the seal of
oh
God.
About the seals of God that we find in Revelation? Is that the
yes.
question? Okay. Well, let's do question number one. Is God worthy to open the book? Well, if you read the whole chapter, you find out that yes, He is. But it's Christ that's worthy to open the book. Let me give you the context for those of you who might not be aware of what's being described. Revelation chapter 5, it describes the heavenly throne room, and it describes the Father sitting upon the throne. There are the 24 elders. There are the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits burning before the throne. There's the four living creatures and so on. And there is the scroll, this book that is held in the hand of the one sitting upon the throne. That would be the Father. And it's sealed with these seven seals. Nobody is found worthy to open the book, and John weeps because nobody is found worthy to open the book. But then somebody says to him, stop weeping, John, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. And then John sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what he sees is a lamb as it had been slain. Mm-hmm. So through the death of Christ, Jesus, of course, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the lamb that was slain. Through the death of Christ, he has earned the right to open those seals. Now, what is it about that book that only Jesus could open? I believe that that book could refer to the Lamb's Book of Life, a book in which are written the names of those who ultimately will be saved, those who accept Christ as their Savior. Salvation only comes through Jesus, and it's through His atoning sacrifice that we have life. That's why in vision John weeps, because nobody is found worthy to open the book. You know, the destiny of the human race was at stake, but Jesus prevailed. He's worthy to open the book. Thank you for that call. We appreciate it, Martin. Friends, I hear the music playing in the background. That means we're coming to the end of this program. If we did not get to your call today, we apologize. Give us a call next week. We'll be here the same time, same place. Tune in for more Bible questions. And in the meantime, I'd like to encourage you to go to the Amazing Facts website, where we have a host of various resources. The various resources that were given out this evening, you can read for free on our Amazing Facts library online, just www.amazingfacts.org. There's also a number of other great websites that you can go to from that Amazing Facts website to give you further information on various important Bible topics. Again, friends, thank you so much for listening. We're a faith-based ministry. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, God bless.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program. And join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the archvillain. The birth of evil, a rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to Earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life. The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.bibleuniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.